Hamish said, we're continuing our journey through the book of Job together. You might also, if you would be so kind, take up the outline that was on the back of the notice sheet when you came in. Just for the sake of any visiting with us, let me just give us our bearings before we read. The book of Job starts with this great guy, a righteous man, as we're told, who suffers terribly. That's in the first couple of chapters. We have a chapter in which he laments and prays and pours out his sorrow to God. Then we've got loads of chapters. If you just look at the table on the sheet there, 4 to 31, Job in a really extended argument with his friends through to chapter 31. And then in this last section of the book, Job begins to deal with God. He hears six speeches, four by this guy Elihu that we're going to meet this morning, and then two by God himself. So we're at a bit of a turning point just as we work our way towards the close. And we read the first part of Elihu's last speech just a moment ago. I'm going to pray and then read the rest of it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's not as often as it should be that we stop and come consciously into the presence of our Creator and acknowledge what a great and mighty God that you are. We pray, therefore, that you would help us to do that this morning by your Spirit, that you would give us a right sense of who you are, and therefore a right sense of who we are as your creatures, as those who are your children, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And so that you will help us to respond to you as we should. Help us as we hear your word not to harden our hearts, but to receive it with glad and faithful, persevering obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're there on page 442, we're halfway through this fourth and final of Elihu's speeches. And I think we made it down as far as verse 26 on the left-hand column there, so let me start reading from there. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable, for he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence, the cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he doesn't restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn round and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He doesn't regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And I usually say, would you keep that open in front of you? On this occasion, would you just flip back with me, please, to chapter 32, where we meet Elihu, who is this guy who's delivering these four speeches, the last of which we're looking at this morning. I want to just give us some bearings on Elihu, and I want to say that he is an angry man with a kind heart. So Elihu has evidently been listening on this really long argument that's been going on between Job and his three friends. And he didn't like what he was hearing, because four times, just at the start of chapter 32 there, we're told that he burned with anger. So you glance down, you'll see that in verse 2 there. He burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends, verse 3. So he is an angry man. Two reasons for his anger that were given here. One is there in verse 3. He's angry at Job's friends. That's because in his judgment, they failed to win the argument with Job. They found fault with him, but they haven't decisively answered him. But then verse 2 says that he's angry with Job himself as well, because notice what Job is thought to have done. He justified himself rather than God. And that makes Elihu's anger a noble thing. We don't often speak of anger in those terms, but this is. He's not a young hothead. He is a man who is passionate for God's glory and whose anger is kindled by Job's claim to be more righteous than God. Job is generally a good guy, as I've said, but we have observed that tenet in his thoughts. So the Lord described him as blameless at the start of the book. So Job's friends were wrong to say, Job, all of this suffering that you're going through is because you've been sinful. That's not the case. But nevertheless, in his suffering, he said some things that are sinful because he suggested that God has been treating him unfairly or unjustly. And Elihu, I'm suggesting this morning, is right to challenge Job on that. You know that proverb of faithful are the wounds of a friend? That's the spirit in which Elihu speaks to Job this morning, an angry friend with a kind heart who has watched Job taking a step down the dangerous road of thinking that he knows better than God, and he's wanting to call him back before it's too late. I've said there are four speeches. We're looking at the last of them. And if you go to chapter 36 now on page 441, just in those first few verses there, you'll see that Elihu claims to be a prophet. That means you've either got to accept him as a true prophet or denounce him as a false prophet. A true prophet, I think, who is speaking for God and in defense of God's righteousness. So verse 1, Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have something to say on God's behalf. I'll get my knowledge from afar, that is from God. I'll ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." The speech itself that he delivers is all about God's greatness. It comes in three sections of differing length, and those are our points this morning. If you look at each of the verse 5, you'll see it starts, "Behold, God is mighty." Over the page onto verse 22 of chapter 36, "Behold, God is exalted in his power." And then verse 26, "Behold, God is great." Three statements, "Behold, God is great." And each of the sections we'll see ends with a challenge to Job to respond rightly to God. So that's where we're going this morning. First main section then, the mighty God uses suffering for his eternal purposes. So listen to him. And verses 5 to 7 on page 441 there are a general introduction to God's greatness. "Behold, God is mighty. He doesn't despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He doesn't keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. So Elihu's point is simply, Job, you need to remember who God is. So he's saying, look, it's one thing to suffer and ask God why. The Bible is full of people who ask the question why. But that question can be asked in faith by someone who is trusting that God is good and fair and that God has good purposes. But Job, says Elihu, you've gone beyond that. You're in danger of stepping outside of the realm of faith by claiming to know better than God how to run the universe. So let's remind ourselves who God is. He is the Almighty One. In particular here, he is almighty in strength of understanding. Literally, he's strong in heart. And he's a God who is determined to work out his eternal purposes. He will judge the wicked. He will save the afflicted. So he's not fickle or unfeeling in the way that he does that. He doesn't despise people or just use them as little playthings. He is the God of all the earth, and he will do what is right. And then Elihu narrows his point in verse 8. And if they, that's the righteous, are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their works and their transgressions, that they're behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. Now, we need to think very carefully about this. Notice first something that we know well, but Job's friends have denied all the way through, namely that the righteous do suffer. But notice, too, that Elihu is here saying that God will use that suffering for his good purposes. The suffering is often being compared to the impact of a chisel on a piece of rock. A chisel is a violent instrument. But in the hands of a master craftsman, it can be used to turn an ugly lump of rock into a thing of beauty. And many of us would testify that it's been as we have suffered that God has revealed to us sometimes hidden depths of pride and sin in our hearts. It's not that we weren't Christians before, like Job we were. But in his kindness, God has allowed us to suffer deliberately in order to humble us and to give us the opportunity to grow in godliness. It's a bit like Paul in 2 Corinthians. He talks about being so utterly burdened by his afflictions that he, quote, despaired even of life itself. He goes on, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So he felt real pain, but God used it for real good in his life and helped him to grow through it. And that's Elihu's point here. Job, God isn't letting you suffer for no good reason, as Job has kept on saying. Rather, he wants to use these trials to open your ears to his instruction and to help you to turn away even more from sinful pride and self-reliance. And so the question that the suffering of the righteous will always raise is, will you listen to God in the midst of this trial? I want to stress that that's not the first thing we say to someone who's suffering. Please, next week, if someone in our church family goes through something awful, don't walk up to them the first time you see them in the street and say, are you listening to God in the midst of this? That would be crass and callous. We weep with those who weep. But in time, the suffering believer will want to ask, what does God want me to learn through this? What does he want to teach me? And I'm sure that there are people in the room who would never have chosen to be bullied at school or to suffer from depression or to be unemployed for a long period or to be very sick or to be bereaved or to be estranged from members in their family. But we can be sure that God has good for us in that if we listen to him and allow him to use the trial in our life to grow us more in his likeness. Verse 11, if they, the suffering righteous, listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. If they don't listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They don't cry for help when God binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Now for us, these blessings and curses are primarily spiritual and eternal. But the point is that suffering is always a fork in the road. There is a choice to be made. Do I respond in pride? Do I cherish anger in my heart? Do I reject God and his word? If I do, that will reveal that I've never really had any saving knowledge of him, we could say. And I will die in my sin. But if I respond humbly, if I listen to him, if I learn from him, if I serve him, then when I look back on my affliction, I will be able to see that God worked through it to grow me. And so Elihu says to Job in verses 16 to 21, you have a choice. How will you respond? Right now, says Elihu, I see signs that your heart is filling up with the sort of proud defiance that is the hallmark of the ungodly. And I'm worried for you. Verse 21, take care. Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. It's not about whether he chose the affliction. Of course he wouldn't. But what will he choose in the affliction? To turn to iniquity or to take care and to listen to God? That is a complex argument, I know, but it is hugely important. And I have to say that over the last 25 years or whatever, I've seen it happening. Some of you will have as well. In exactly the way that God is, Elihu is suggesting here, as God uses suffering to reveal the true nature of someone's heart. Is it the superficial faith of the shallow soil that might look great to start with, but withers and dies when hardship comes or persecution? Or is it the real faith of the good soil that bears fruit with patient endurance, says Jesus, even in the face of enormous pain? Two children of church-going families get terribly sick. One couple responds, how dare God do this? We will not believe in a God who let this happen. Another couple say, this news may surprise us, but we know that it doesn't surprise our Father in heaven, and so we trust him. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Two churchgoers long to be married. One allows their singleness to define them and becomes bitter towards God for failing to fulfill their dreams. The other cries and weeps often, but says to God, Christ is all I need, not my will, but yours be done. Now, all four of those are true stories of people I've known. And the Lord has used the suffering to reveal the true nature of people's heart. In some, as they've listened to him and humbled themselves before him, he has grown them enormously through it and achieved his eternal purposes in their life. And so the question that will press in on us, and I realize that if we're in the midst of a particular trial at the moment, this may be almost too intense a question for us to engage with at the moment. Job, I don't know, is written for us in the midst of the trial, but rather to prepare us for it. And so the question for me is, well, when it's my turn, how will I do? Will I cherish anger in my heart? Will I declare myself more righteous than God? I know better than God? Or will I listen to him? That's Elihu's first point. I'm sure it hurt Job to hear it. It may hurt us this morning, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And interestingly, by the time we reach chapter 42, we will see Job repenting in exactly the way that Elihu is encouraging, as he'd listened to God. Elihu's second point is much briefer. I'll try to follow suit. Second, then, that the powerful God rules the world perfectly, so extol him. Remember the big picture. Elihu is defending God's justice by expounding God's greatness. And he does it this time by talking about God's great unrivaled power as a teacher, or we might say better, a master, not just one who imparts information, but one who's in charge. Verse 22 then, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a master? Who's a teacher like him? Who's prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you've done wrong? Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds from afar. I think this is a bit like when Isaiah says that God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. That God operates on a totally different level to us. He's exalted in power. He is the undisputed, the unique heavyweight champion of the universe. And I love those questions in verse 23. They change the tone for us a little this morning. Tell me, Mr. Job, says Elihu, you who think that you're more just than God and you know better than him how to run the universe. Who is there in the universe who has ever told God what he should be doing? We often see parents instructing young children about what to do, don't we? So a toddler's about to run out into the road or to put their hand in the fire and the parent says, no, don't do that. The theory is that the parent has superior knowledge and therefore they are well placed to tell their child how to live because they love them. Well, Job, who ever told God to look both ways before he crossed the road? Whoever told him he ought to wrap up warm for winter? Hands up anyone who thinks that they know enough to tell God that he needs to sit on the naughty step until he's thought about what he's done. To correct God like that, Job, you would need to know more than him and to be more perfect, more ethically pure than him. Is that you, Job? Really think? That's you? I want to say it's exactly the right question to ask. There are lots of things that can go on in the heart and mind of someone who suffers. One of the least attractive, and we may have seen it in ourselves, is the arrogant assumption that because God has had the audacity to interfere with our plans for our life, because he's not running the world the way that we want him to, then it must be God who is in the wrong. We don't often formulate it explicitly like that, but sadly, it is often the attitude of our hearts. Let me ask you to imagine a child playing chess for the first time, and he's doing it with the chess world champion. Is that still Magnus Carlsen? I think it is. He's a Swedish guy, watching over their shoulder. It wouldn't be all that hard, would it, for Carlsen to look at the board and to see where the child is going wrong, because he knows so much. So, Job, who is the world champion of the universe and who's the novice out of you and God? Are you sure that you should be standing over God's shoulder telling him where he's going wrong and what he ought to be doing? Here's a better idea, Job. Why don't you extol him instead? For centuries, people have been praising God, writing songs about how wonderful he is. They've wondered at the work of his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. They've rejoiced in his work of salvation. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So, Job, rather than standing in judgment over God, why don't you join the choir? That's what Elihu's saying. And again, I want to say it's very helpful for us in our suffering, because one of the best antidotes to bitterness and arrogance before God is praise. We've talked before, I'm sure, about how easy it is for our suffering to fill our viewfinder so much that we lose sight of God. But as I've thought about it, we don't start by saying, I'm suffering, so I'm going to choose to ignore God. We start just by being fixated, by being consumed by our problems. And understandably so. But before long, we've stopped making the time to read God's word, to remember him. We've stopped praying. We've stopped meeting with his people. We've stopped praising him. And that's when this seed of thinking that we know better starts to grow. But giving conscious time to remembering the perfections of God, who he is, what he's done, giving time to praising him, I think does remind us who is who. That he is the exalted creator, the master of the whole universe. We're the creatures that he's chosen to love. He doesn't owe us anything, but he sent Christ for us. And that is the perspective that we need when we're suffering. And Elihu knew that Job needed it too. And I'm sure it hurt him to hear it. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so Elihu said, the powerful God rules the world perfectly, so extol him. Finally, he added, the great God is beyond our understanding, so fear him. It's the longest section of the speech, but the message is fairly straightforward. So verse 26 of chapter 36, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. That phrase, we know him not, doesn't mean that we're incapable of entering into relationship with God. One of the great privileges of being made in God's image is that we know him truly. But we can't know him exhaustively. You'll get the difference. He's simply too big for us to be able to understand and know all that there is to know about him. That's the sense in which God's greatness is beyond our comprehension. Imagine a young child watching a nuclear physicist at work this time. And no doubt if they're in that why phase of life, however many thousands of times a toddler asks why in a year, the child will ask hundreds of questions about what the nuclear physicist is doing and why they're doing it. And with careful explanation from someone who really knows their stuff well enough to make it simple, no doubt they will be able to understand some of what the grown-up is doing. But it would be ludicrous to think that they could comprehend it all, because the gulf in understanding between them would be just too great. And so here, God exists outside and beyond time. He's the eternal and uncreated creator of all. He has a purpose and plan that encompasses every second of history and every square inch of the universe and every soul who has ever lived. By definition, then, as the very limited and frankly self-centered creatures that we are, we're never going to be able to understand all that he is and does. To make that point, Elihu talks about the weather. He starts with the water cycle, beloved of year eight geographers. Verse 27 there, God draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Clearly, the people of Elihu's day had some idea of the process of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. I had to Google that to remind myself what it was, but there remained nevertheless a mystery to it. Verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. By these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike his mark. We've moved from the water cycle to a crashing thunderstorm. I'm told still today, however many thousands of years later, we still don't fully understand the cause of lightning. But Elihu's point is, just because we don't understand everything that God is doing, that doesn't mean that he is incompetent or unjust in his rule. Imagine that young child saying to the nuclear physicist, I'm sorry, I didn't quite get the bit about isotopic abundance. I definitely had to Google that bit. I didn't quite get that bit about isotopic abundance, so that must make you really stupid. Clearly, I'm a better nuclear physicist than you are. professor, doctor, person. It would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? It is on that type of level when we are tempted to say to God, we don't understand why you let this happen, and therefore we conclude that you must be incompetent in your government of the world. I would be a better God than you. Same points made in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 37. Big series of storms again. There's a thunderstorm in verses 1 to 5. There's a snowstorm in verses 6 to 10. There's a hurricane or a tornado of some sort in verses 11 and 12. Again, Elihu's saying, as he does in verse 5, God is great. He does great things that we cannot fully comprehend. But they all have a purpose. And so verse 12, speaking of the tornado, they turn around and around, and by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. So there are plenty of wild things that happen in the world, but they are God's wild things. And even if we don't fully understand them, God has a purpose for them all. And I think we'll see the point that he's making. He's talking about the weather, but really the weather is just an illustration. To Job and to us, he's saying, I know that there are big thunderstorms in your life too. I know that there are wild things that have disrupted your life and that you can't even begin to understand. And I'm sure you're tempted to think that God is either too powerless to stop them or too callous to care about what you're going through. I'm sure you're tempted to think that you know better than him how he should be running your life. But you don't. And even in the midst of the tears, I want you to know that he always has a purpose. Most often it seems to me that we don't know what that purpose is. Just occasionally we can draw the dots and see how some good has come out of some pain that we've suffered. And we love being able to do that. But very often we can't. We don't get a memo explaining why we had to suffer this particular trial. But God's purpose is always good. The final appeal starts in verse 14, and with this we close. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who's perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind. Can you, like him, spread out the skies? Teach us what we shall say to him. Really, Job? Do you think you know more than God? Do you think you're more powerful than he? Verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power, justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He doesn't regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Now, Job had always feared God in the past. It was one of his defining characteristics as God introduced him to us in chapter 1. But in his pain, he'd allowed a dangerous conceit to begin to grow in his heart. And that conceit was competing with the fear of God in his heart. And may I say that you and I will be tempted to that same conceit when we suffer. We will know that battle between pride and the right fear of God in our heart. And so when that day comes, I want to suggest that we make a pact with one another today, that we will be true and faithful friends to one another, that we will weep with each other, that we will serve each other practically. I love seeing so much of that happening when people are in pain in our church family. But also too, that we will point one another back to our great God, that we might help each other to listen to him, to extol him, and to live in reverent fear of him, because he is mighty, because he is powerful, and because he is great, far beyond our understanding, but abundant in justice and righteousness always. Let's pray together. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Ascribe greatness to our God. And our Father, we confess that once again your word has penetrated our hearts. That once again you've addressed us in our innermost beings, and that your word speaks into pains in our life and areas of our life that we find very, very painful indeed. And so we simply want to pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us, please, to, as we prayed at the start, to know you for who you are, to know you in all of your greatness and might and majesty and power and justice and faithfulness and goodness and love. And so as we look at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross and remember the lengths that you went to make us your own, as we remember all that is prepared for us in a world that is free from suffering, we pray, please, that in these days as we wait, you would help us to listen to you, to extol you, and to fear you. In your good name we pray. Amen.